Open in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue in Romans today, this time in verses 8 through 16. Romans 1, verses 8 through 16. I'll begin reading in verse 8 from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord to us. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And Lord, now as we give attention to your word, we ask that you open our eyes that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Help us to hear now, well and faithfully, in Christ's name. Amen. So you get the picture from this passage that there's some mutual longing here as Paul continues his introduction. I made note last time that this is the longest introduction of any of the, not just Paul's letters, but any of the New Testament epistles. He's lengthy to labor the fact that he longs to see them, and he knows that they long to see him. Paul was at least partly responsible for planting the church in Rome. We don't know what other apostles were there, but Paul had a hand, not just on the day of Pentecost when the other apostles were preaching to some who were visitors from Rome, but Paul had actually been to Rome, we think, by this time and planted the church there. But then he left, and then the church, after he left, was starting to have problems, and they wanted him back. They wanted him back so that they could help, so that he could help them work some things out. And there are times when any church is jealous for the presence of someone like an apostle to help us in the church to work things out. Perhaps we'd most like to have him come around to other churches and straighten them out. That's maybe our most earnest desire. But if we're more conscientious Christians, you might like to have an apostle here among us and among you, looking you in the eye and being face to face with you and telling you where you could be strengthened and encouraging you and rebuking you, even exhorting you to look at your blind spots and exhort you to a higher faithfulness. Conscientious Christians desire that. And that's what the apostle did for the church in Rome, to help them resolve the doctrines, the issues of doctrine, those issues that we still haven't figured out. And the church in Rome in the first century wasn't any different from us in that respect. The only difference was that they knew that there were still apostles around. They were there. They were traveling around Asia, but they just weren't there with them. And the church in Rome's question to Paul then was, when they wrote to them, they said, "Why haven't you come to visit us yet?" And I think I can feel a bit of this tension, especially serving at the prison. There is 900 men in that place, and there are only a couple chaplains. And so you have, everywhere you go, men saying, "We need a teacher. We need ministers to come in and teach us and encourage us." And there's longing there for more laborers. So it was just like Rome, I imagine, where a lot of Christians were wondering, when is the minister going to visit? When are we going to have the apostle to come back and encourage us? Jesus himself said this would be the way the church went. The crisis of the church is to be longing for more teachers, more ministers. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And it's true throughout the world, and it's true, been true throughout history. But Rome was an established and also growing church. Paul and maybe the other apostles had preached there already. And there were many Romans who were in Jerusalem, I said, after Pentecost, and they heard the apostles preaching. And there, too, many were converted. And certainly many were there in Rome who Paul himself had evangelized. So the church in Rome was established. It was established in the gospel, and it was growing in the gospel. But it also had issues. We know some of those issues from the text. It was being persecuted. About a decade before Paul wrote, in fact, Caesar expelled all the Jews and Christians from Rome. This was in the 40s AD because the emperor believed this man named Crestus, who might have been kind of a misapplication of Christ's name. It might have been another guy, but these people were following this man named Crestus, and they were causing trouble in Rome. So he kicked them out. He kicked out Christians and Jews. It may have actually been those first Christian converts, those followers of Crestus, that the Roman emperor was targeting. And so the Christians had to flee. They had to leave Rome, and many returned after Caesar's death when the edict was nullified. And then they returned to another persecution under a different Caesar. And if that persecution wasn't enough, there were problems inside the church as well. There were disputes about the law. We know they were probably between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Chapters 14 and 15, we'll get there in a while. But they give you the clues that there were some sharp disagreements there in the church that they couldn't resolve themselves. Disagreements about what food you can eat and what holy days you should observe and what you should not observe. There were worship wars, we would call them now. We have worship wars now, and there were worship wars in the first century as well. And it seems like they've been pleading for Paul to visit to help them with their issues, help them with their divisions. During that time, it would have been really nice for the church to have an apostle with them, to help them with those disagreements and to strengthen them against the persecution that was coming from the outside. And Paul saw that need too. He wasn't blind to it. He wanted to go to them to strengthen them, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, he says, so that you may be established. As well, Paul wanted to be there so that he would be encouraged, so that he would be encouraged by their mutual faith. But for a long time, they had no word. They didn't have any words from the apostle. Paul wasn't able to write for much of his missionary journeys. He was imprisoned, but he wasn't neglecting their church in Rome. He hadn't come to be with them personally, but he prayed for them, he says, consistently in verse 9. He says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. He tells them, in fact, how strong his desire was that he would be there with them, that I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, verse 10. And so the church in Rome had problems. It was in distress. They wanted more guidance to live and function as the Church of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, the church in Rome was also established. They were established in the faith. And for a church that has been established in the faith, they didn't actually need to have apostles with them. This is the point at which the church in Rome had to grow beyond. They didn't actually need to have apostles with them. In fact, by this time in Paul's ministry, the Roman Christians had been known the world over. And Paul says why they were well known over the world. In verse 8, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. It's a faith that must have been evident in some ways, some powerful ways, to the world around them, because it was faith that was forged among very different people. We know that place of Rome was a melting pot. It was tested by trouble and divisions among different people. There are more things that we know about the believers in the early church in Rome, and one significant thing is that they came from those nations, the same nations that were there at Pentecost. There were Jews and there were Greeks and there were Romans and barbarians, all kinds of people from all kinds of nations. And by the gospel, they were brought together and they had one single community. You had people who were citizens and non-citizens, outcasts and insiders and elites, all worshiping together in the same body. And that was something that was just beyond the comprehension of an average Roman. It was mystifying to the people of Rome that there was a community like this that could exist. Romans and foreigners typically didn't share their lives with one another. There was a taboo among Romans that you don't associate too closely with foreigners. It was okay to have foreigners as slaves. That was very common in the Roman Empire. But if a Roman did something like marry a foreign wife, especially if you had office, if you were a prominent Roman, that was kind of a sign that you weren't very much of a patriot, that you weren't really loyal to your Caesar. So when churches and synagogues there in Rome started to appear in Rome with Romans and barbarians worshiping together and showing true love and service for one another freely, that was a new thing for Rome and the Romans to see. They knew that the Christians in their midst were Christians because of the way they loved one another. There were slaves and there were free citizens. There were Jews and Greeks, and they were in community with one another as if they were equals. And that violated the taboos and the cultural dictates of Rome. Their love bound them together, not with their nationalities, but with a mutual faith. And Paul was eager to visit them, not just to teach them, but to be encouraged by that testimony that they had, their unity. He says not just so that he could impart some spiritual gift that he could teach and edify them according to his apostolic mission, but that he would be himself encouraged by their faith because they've defied the culture. They had beaten the odds and risen above the godlessness of the culture of Rome by showing the love that unites believers together through their mutual faith. And that's exactly what Christian unity does. It's the basic essence of what the body of Christ means. When Christ brings you into union with him, he makes you one with him as he makes you one in his body. And it's by definition unity that he creates from the very beginning in a church. Jesus, in fact, prayed this way in John 17, that his disciples would have unity. In the same breath, in fact, that he prayed that his disciples would be his, Jesus speaks of being saved and being unified as one great concept. And these are his words in John 17. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And he prays to the Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Even as the triune God is one God, he calls his body to be one in Jesus Christ. The Christian church is then defines itself by the unity of those who belong to Jesus Christ. The world knows the name of Jesus Christ, in fact, because there is a church in the world that confesses him, that confesses a single gospel, that Catholic confession that we spoke about from the Athanasian Creed, and that gathers together in one body, even while we have diverse denominations, to worship according to one truth. And there are lots of Christians, and maybe even Christians among us, who stumble over the idea that we have so many denominations in the church, but it's also true that each of these denominations, each of the ones that still hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they all come together, we all come together on the Lord's Day to worship and profess the same gospel. We are truly a Catholic church to the extent that we confess the same thing. We speak the same words to our Lord and to one another, even with our differences and even with our biases and even with our prejudices. These Bible-believing churches, of which we are one, are unified by the same gospel that's preached and believed. That's not to say that we shouldn't strive for closer unity and better unity, more demonstration to the world of our unity. There's certainly some regrettable divisions among our churches and denominations today. You'll see as we go in Romans, that was the case in Rome too. They also had divisions within their unity. But the world knows who Jesus Christ is because they know what all the churches in Christians in the churches among the United States profess about him. And the more unified we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, the more compelling that faith is going to be to the world. That's one of the things that we're exhorted in Paul's introduction. The more unified we are, the more compelling, the more credible our faith will be to the world. Your witness in your neighborhood to the gospel is not just how you profess the faith of Jesus Christ. It's how you are known as united, not just within Providence Reformed Church, but among the Christians that you live and dwell with in your communities, in your neighborhoods. When disunity creeps in the church, especially when Christians proclaim different gospels, the faith of Jesus Christ is confused. It's not credible to the world. But when Christians come together and they proclaim one gospel with a unified voice, and out of that unity, they genuinely love one another with a pure heart, that's when the world will know, and that's when the world is accountable to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, his disciples are to be one so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. That's actually, if you've looked at it in John 17, the consequences of unity. God says, you are to be one so that they would know me, so that the world would know Jesus Christ and that he was sent by the Father. And that's what you ought to remember when you're challenged to love one another in the church, to love people who are very different than you. The stakes are that the world will know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God through your unity. When his people show that they are one, just like God is one. But when you show the world disunity, especially when the world sees you speaking against one another, when there's backbiting and gossip and heresies that get into the ears of the world, we all need to think about what we're saying about the Son of God when we speak against one another. For any reason, if the people of the Son of God are not one, the world's going to have trouble believing in the Son of God. You might be an effective witness yourself, but if you're divided against your fellow believers, your witness is undermined. because the world will know. This person might profess this thing, but their brother or sister professes something different, and they speak against one another. How can this be true, that the Son of God has brought them into one body and unified them? And the church in Rome was doing that. They were expressing the unity of the faith in their love for one another. They were doing it imperfectly, as we're going to see later as we go through Romans, but their faith still was renowned throughout the world. And so Paul, as much as he desired to be with them, to continue to nurture them and establish them in the faith, and to be encouraged by them as well, he had to make a choice. Paul had to make a choice, either to be encouraged with the saints that he loved and the saints that he brought to Christ, or to commit them to God and consider then his calling, which was to carry the gospel to where it wasn't already known. What we looked at last Sunday was that the gospel was preached by the apostles. That was preached by the apostles, wasn't their own gospel. The message wasn't theirs, but their message belonged to God. And they were only heralds of that message. And the priority of the message was, as the Lord gave instruction to the disciples in Acts 1, to spread it to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so the gospel had an agenda, you can say, that wasn't Paul's own agenda. The gospel message wasn't Paul's message, and where the gospel went wasn't Paul's choice. He says that though he often planned to come to you, to Rome, he was hindered in verse 13. And he explains in Romans 15 why that is, how it was that he was hindered from coming to Rome. He tells them that his aim was to preach the gospel, but in chapter 15 he says he came to preach it not where Christ was already named, but to whom he was not announced, that those who have not yet heard would understand. And it was for that reason that he was hindered, he said, so that he could go where Christ wasn't yet named. His words in chapter 1, verse 14, where I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So what was Paul's debt? He says he's a debtor. His debt was that of a bondservant. You can hear him introducing himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ in the first verse of Romans 1. Paul's debt was that what God declared in Jesus Christ by his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born of the seed of David, just as he says the scriptures and the prophets preached beforehand, the debt was to be paid by bringing the knowledge to Romans and barbarians, which is to say the whole world. If you don't know, a barbarian is just a Roman word for someone who is not Roman. So Roman and barbarian just means the entire world, all the nations. The message the apostle Paul had was not for the Jews and it was not for the Romans, but it was for the world, for where Christ hadn't been named. It was God's declaration of his Son that was to go to his covenant nation, to the Jews first, Paul says in verse 16, and then it's to go to the barbarians, to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had commissioned them in Acts chapter 1. And so what that meant, sadly, for the Roman church was that they were left alone for the time being so that they might establish themselves in the faith and unity. And that way it makes the church in Rome just like our church in that way. We have issues and we have challenges, and they could be solved, I'd venture to guess, if there was an apostle here among us teaching us and dividing the word of God for us and giving us the authoritative interpretation and giving us the authoritative examination of our hearts, where we would know where we're divided, where we need to repent. We have often in the consistory and in the spiritual council issues that challenge our wisdom. We wish we had wisdom beyond our own. If there were apostles today, we would probably be writing letters to them saying, come to establish us and impart some spiritual gift to us. Fill up what's lacking in our wisdom. If we could get an apostle to come and visit, we could certainly make good use of their time, getting their answers for sticky questions of theology and receiving admonishments and corrections for our wayward hearts, which we don't relish the idea. But I think every Christian, if you're a true and conscientious Christian, would welcome an authoritative, loving rebuke and correction that would call you to higher holiness when you know it comes from the very word of God itself and from an apostle, from authority, receiving gifts and encouragement to evangelize this difficult ground in eastern Colorado. That would be another thing. We would love for the apostles to help us with strategies for overcoming the hardenedness and the darkness in eastern Colorado and bringing all our churches into better unity and better fellowship. Lyman, Carville, Hugo, we could use an apostle just riding in circuits around our churches and helping us to be unified. And we don't have that. Rome didn't have an apostle to do that for them, to visit those people, those churches, and figure things out for them. And we don't have them now. But that's not bad news. That's what Paul is encouraging us. It's actually how God planned for his church to grow throughout the ages. You know, God could have set up the apostles as an eternal office, that there would be apostles handing down apostleship to different apostles for all our churches. But he didn't do that. And he didn't do that not because he neglected to, but because God has said he's given his all-sufficient grace for us by whatever means he's ordained for the churches today among elders and deacons, ministers. At the same time, Paul, the apostle, apologized in a way for not being with them. He asserts that even so, even though he's not with them, they have everything that they need, because they already have what he calls the power of God to salvation. They had received the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The church in Rome, whether it had an apostle or whether it didn't have an apostle, had everything still that they needed to grow, to demonstrate their faith, to show unity, and to be fruitful in faith and doctrine, because they were planted with the seed that Paul brought, that seed that would grow of its own. They were sufficient because they knew the power of God to salvation. And that's the key that Paul emphasizes for the church in Rome. They are sufficient. Why? Because they knew the power of God to salvation. Yes, Paul would still like to come to Rome and help the church grow there, but for different reasons. From a human perspective, Rome was strategic. It was the strategic center of the growth of the gospel to extend to the ends of the earth. The elites were there in Rome, not just Roman elites, but international elites. There were wise men and there were rulers of influence. The saying of the day was all roads lead to Rome, and that was true in a figurative political sense, and it was true in the literal sense. They had started to build roads all the way from Britain down to Italy, to the continent, and to Rome. This was near the peak of the empire's power and its reach. And so the great minds and the great leaders of the world came to Rome, and they associated with Rome. The world revolved around Rome, you could say, and the Roman government and Roman thought. And the church in Rome was established in the message of the cross and the resurrection, right there in the center of where the elites were talking, where the elites were discussing politics and governance. God had planted the Roman church through the apostles, and they were doing exactly what God intended to do through them, to make the faith of Jesus Christ known throughout the world in the center of where the world's influence was spreading. Every church has issues. Our church has issues. But if we're established in the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need to fulfill God's mission among us, among the wise, among the unwise. Each of us have been more than adequately supplied with the gifts that we need to make the faith of the congregation, of this congregation of Jesus Christ, known throughout eastern Colorado, certainly at least, and to fulfill our calling here as God's city set on a hill. It would be visible to the surrounding communities. And for all the issues there in Rome, they were fulfilling their calling as the body of Christ, as certainly a city set on the hill in the midst of power and influence. And Paul was eager to come there and help them carry the message of the cross to that group, to that strategically placed group. He wasn't ashamed to bring the foolishness of the cross to those elites of his day. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says in verse 16. Those words are Paul's defense that he hasn't been hindered because he was afraid of the elite. Some of the people of the church in Rome might have thought that Paul was just afraid because he was going to encounter the greatest philosophers and the most powerful politicians. He was certainly going there in anticipation of execution after his second imprisonment. So the worry was among the church in Rome that Paul was just afraid to come back. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not afraid to come to you, because the message was God's own message. It wasn't carried by the wisdom or the argumentation of Paul. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of David, who suffered and died on a cross for the sins of mankind, isn't a message that needs to be dressed up with wisdom, that needs to be shown according to the wisdom of the world to be compelling. In fact, to bring the message of the cross dressed in the wisdom of the world would be to obscure the gospel, and we have temptations to do that in the church today, to adapt the message of the gospel and in fact obscure it so that we diminish its power. We don't preach the power of God to salvation. We preach an adaptable message, a tolerant message to the communities of the world. But you can't make acceptable a spiritual truth that God himself has made unacceptable. Remember what Paul realized. The message was not his. It was God's. And he warns us in chapter 2. Paul warns, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But still, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Paul knew how he would be rejected, the great ways in which he would be rejected, even mostly to death, stoned almost to death several times. Which is to say, Paul realized there was no way around the gospel's offense. And that's good news, because as a believer, you can relieve yourself of one responsibility at least, which is to make the gospel attractive. That's not our responsibility to do, because Jesus Christ says himself, and the apostles repeat, that in the world you're going to have trouble. And if the servant or if the master was persecuted for the message of the cross, then you will be too. And that's one of the great things about being reformed. You know the power of God to salvation of sinners is in the gospel itself. And it's not in your skill of making it palatable. That's not to speak against skillful messages, skillful presentations of the gospel, but it's not up to your skill. The power is in the message itself. It's not in your techniques or your innovations for making the gospel seeker-friendly, but letting it loose. Knowing the word of God and being bold enough to speak it, not ashamed to speak it, because God has given it as his word and his faith delivered once for all. We don't need to doctor the message, because the power to save sinners is in the gospel itself. And that's a comfort to us as we go about in our communities. It's a comfort to your preacher as he brings the word, that I don't have to necessarily have the best illustrations and the best stories in order to be faithful to the word. But the word has its power itself, in itself. The church spends too much time today trying to make the gospel of Jesus Christ more palatable. We want to show people the truth of the gospel and still seem like good folks to them. And sometimes you can't do both at the same time. You want people to know you're a Christian, for instance, but you also want them to know that you're still a guy who anyone would want to have a beer with. And there's my particular temptation, to be folksy, to be one of the folks. You want to be an outspoken Christian and still be respected by the intellectual types, perhaps. You're a Christian, but you still want people to know and think you're smart. We forget that the gospel was never attractive to wise men, smart men of any age. If it got out, say, that you believe that God created the world in 6 days, which is what the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 say, well, then the intellectuals, the well-educated, worldly, wise friends that you have, what are they going to think when it's out that you believe that God created the world in 6 days? And I'll give you the answer. They're going to think you're not very smart. Everyone who is, we live in an age anyway, where everyone who has taken high school biology thinks they're an expert on how life was created. That's what our education has done to our culture today. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, because probably most of us have encountered this, that awkward moment when an unbeliever realizes that you're not just a Christian, but you're one of those Christians, creationists, for instance. Or maybe even your Christian friends might blush a little bit when they hear it in the company of unbelievers, because they don't want to be embarrassed by having the tag creationist put on them as Christians. You want to carry the gospel with you, but you don't want to lose any respect over it, and certainly not to lose any friends because of it. So then what you have to do is to be willing to give up one of two things. You have to be willing to give up the truth of the gospel of Christ, or you have to be willing to give up your respectability in the eyes of the world. Because the philosophies of this world in any age, and the Christian faith are just not compatible. What 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 told you, we read earlier, is that to the world, Christians sound dumb. There is a paraphrase, an adaptation of 1 Corinthians 1, 23. You're just going to sound dumb to the world, because the gospel is foolishness to the Jews, or foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's what we have to own. That's what we have to own as Christians. It's God's message. It's not yours. And so don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of being dumb. For you who are going to the public schools this fall, and for you who are going to secular colleges this fall, you'll be standing in a sea of the philosophies of the world. The philosophy of evolution young adults, take note. We're going to talk about this at Sunday school too. The philosophy of evolution in particular, evolution just isn't in biology anymore. It's in every single subject. That says, without exaggeration, every thinking person knows where humans come from and what human nature is. You hear things like, do you believe in science? Well, then certainly you must believe in evolution. It doesn't even need to be said because it's assumed. The scientific consensus is clear that matter was born from non-matter and a life evolved from non-life. And as a result, you're essentially chemicals that are organized accidentally over ages of time and chance. And like I said, that doesn't affect just your science classes, because that idea, if you are just chemicals, it penetrates through the fields of ethics and through history and through politics. If life is just continually evolving, then so is justice. And then so is morality. All those things that go back and forth in our minds, decisions, problems, quandaries of good and evil, they all change. They all evolve. The progressive vision of the world's philosophy is that you have no fixed reference for reality. You don't just have no fixed nature, but there is no fixedness in the world because the world is changing and it's evolving. So if you start invoking God, who we understand is this invisible eternal spirit who created all things and arranged them and ordered them according to his good pleasure and breathed life literally into the dust of the earth and created man from it, and then who became man himself to die the death of a criminal before he raised himself miraculously from the dead. You start invoking that and you'll find yourself not invited to the cool kids table at lunch. You might be sitting by yourself. You know, when Paul brought the gospel to the Greeks in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, what they called him was a babbler. And that word is a good one in Acts 17, 18. They called him a babbler, and they said about that, the word means their objection to him was that he wasn't making any sense. He was arguing irrelevant and meaningless things. They weren't telling Paul that he was wrong. They were telling Paul that he was dumb, that he just did not understand how philosophy was done. That was all in that word, babbler. He's making irrelevant nonsense. The Greek intellectuals on Mars Hill expected to engage in a certain kind of argument. There were certain things that were acceptable to discuss, and there were certain things that were absurd to discuss. They were expecting a philosopher to come to them that would deal directly with the Stoic philosophy and with the Epicurean philosophies, the philosophies of their time, those schools of thought that dominated in Greece that were deemed acceptable by the elites. So when Paul came to Mars Hill and stood in the middle of them and started talking about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, well, their objection was not so much they were offended by it, but it was just irrelevant to them. There is nothing worth hearing. Their response was, this is something that's not taught by any of our greatest philosophers. So it's not something that we sophisticates are going to lower ourselves to talk about. Just like when a Christian objects to the materialist of our time with the doctrine of God, who is spirit, who is uncreated, who creates himself and rules all things, the objection of our intellectual elites is not generally offense, but rather indifference, just like those Greeks on Mars Hill. Because no respectable biologist, no respectable philosopher or paleontologist is going to believe this kind of thing. Because for them, really, invisible spirit has nothing to do with the theory of how this material world was made. There is nothing spiritual that can ever bear on our material world. So it's not so much offensive to them as it is irrelevant. And the fact that you believe it, well, that just tells them everything they need to know. It tells them that you're not an intellectual worth respecting. Any doctrine that posits a spiritual God and a spirit who raises the dead to our intellectuals is just what they would call Paul. It's babble. You won't get respect in those communities talking about a God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But also remember, even given the hostility to the gospel among those elites in the Roman Empire, look back on Acts 17. There were some who believed. And there were some who were saved that very day on Mars Hill. Paul got a lot of disrespect. Paul revealed himself as the fool that he was, but as a result of him outing himself as one of those Christians, there were those who were saved, philosophers, Greek philosophers who were saved that day on Mars Hill. There were some who weren't put off by the relative simplicity of a living and true God who created all things and in whom we live and move and have our being. It wasn't the philosophy they were taught to respect, but by God's grace, working through the Holy Spirit, it's what they came to know as the truth. Paul didn't earn respectability that day on Mars Hill, but Jesus Christ did receive new members in his kingdom that day all the same. So the only solution for a Christian, a kingdom Christian, is to be willing to give up on your respectability, to be seen as foolish in the eyes of the world and not be ashamed of the gospel. Let the gospel show its power. Whether you maintain respect in the eyes of the world or not, you've got to hold your relationships with your friends, your relationships with your family even, more lightly than you do, so that you won't shy away from those opportunities that the Lord gives you to share Jesus with them when you know it's going to create awkwardness. Or because it would be impolite if you brought the conversation around to Jesus Christ. That's our problem, I contend. Our respectability with our friends and our family is what keeps us from our boldness to proclaim the gospel. We have to remember that Paul wasn't a very polite missionary. And the case in point is what we'll get to in Romans chapter 1 and 2 in a few weeks. When Paul wrote this, he wasn't worried about offending people. In fact, it seems like he was going right for the throat. He was going for the offense of the gospel because he knew it was inevitable that he would offend them or that he would be rejected as irrelevant. But he also knew that the gospel that he carried was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And God is in charge of who it is who believes. The message had its own power that wasn't his. He just had to be faithful to it as it was given to him. To whomever God grants faith, the gospel is powerful enough by itself to save. And to whomever God doesn't grant faith, well, your winsome personality and your intelligence isn't going to keep you from being rejected by them. Paul's missionary journeys were a tale of great growth in the kingdom of God, as well as great rejection by the world. Where he brought the gospel, there were thousands who came to know Christ. And where he brought the gospel also, he was beaten and he was jailed and stoned. And it wasn't because Paul, on the good days, was better and more on his game than on the bad days where he was rejected. It wasn't anything in Paul, even. It was because the gospel carried its own power to pierce through the hearts of its hearers, for good or for ill. Paul was a better evangelist, you could say, than you or I ever will be. And even he was misunderstood. And even he was rejected at times. Just like Jesus Christ was a better evangelist, you could say, in the least, than Paul was. But even Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men. And so the servant should not expect it to be received more honorably than his master. As a Christian, you have to count the cost of the witness that you bear, the name that you have on you, so that you would not be ashamed of the gospel. You have to hold lightly the respect that you have in your family, that you have in your neighborhood. You have to hold lightly or count the power of God to salvation more precious than your own reputation. You have to believe that the gospel has the power to work apart from what it makes people think of you. We make the mistake sometimes of thinking that we need to make people like us so that they'll like Jesus. And that people need to think that we're smart if they're to believe our message, because we do live in a modern, very intellectually oriented society. It's the experts, the intellectuals that have the authority. And if you can't come across as an intellectual, then you're less credible. And so we get that into our heads too, that we need people to think we're smart in order for them to believe us. And when the scriptures and the example of Paul teach you that it's frequently the opposite, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so before your unbelieving neighbors, you'll be regarded as a fool. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's through being known as a fool for the cross of Jesus Christ that people will be compelled, unbelievers will be compelled to faith. Remember that in God's wisdom, he chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and among his elect to love the foolishness of the cross. He called, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. He didn't put a whole lot of weight on your intellect or on your respectability to make sure that his kingdom message would go to the ends of the earth. He called you not to show off your extraordinary gifts or your wisdom or your nobility. He called to show you off as a vessel of his mercy and as a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the body of Christ, united in faith. Under one Lord. as a great sinner saved by an even greater grace, as Romans 9 says, Paul writes, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains its own power to save and its own power to sanctify. And for you who've been saved by it, you've also been equipped by it with every spiritual gift that's necessary to be established in faith and in unity in the church, so that we in Providence Reformed Church would also be known throughout the world, at least throughout eastern Colorado, as where the deposit of the one faith once for all given to the saints resides, for its faith working through its love and its unity, working through the message of salvation and unity in Christ, because we have unity with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, give us that same confidence of your apostle, that we would also not be ashamed to stand before any man or any woman with the message of the power of God to salvation. So make us faithful to bear that message with boldness and with clarity and with simplicity, not with wise words, but with poverty of spirit, as you've given us an example. Poverty of spirit as we are sinners, calling sinners to find the mercy that we've found, the mercy that abounds in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.